I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 31. We'll be taking as our sermon text verses 4 and 5, but I'm going to read from the beginning, chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help and rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but do not look to the Holy One of Israel or consult the Lord. And yet he is wise and brings disaster. He does not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the helpers of those who work iniquity. The Egyptians are man and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, the helper will stumble, and he who is helped will fall, and they will all perish together. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill, like birds hovering. So the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Amen. We have come to a place in Isaiah where the corruption of the nation of Judah is so deep that we feel hopeless that there could be any good left in store for them. Their sins were so many. Their defilement was so profound that they had wandered so far away from God. Especially now, in making an alliance with Egypt for protection against the Assyrians, they have disregarded God's kind overtures to be their helper. And considering that they were the people whom God had chosen to lead the fallen world back to him, they should have known better. It was especially shameful that, as the beneficiaries of God's redemptive kindness, Judah had departed from the God who had saved them from Egypt. The book of Jude, the little one in your Bible, in Jude 5, it says that Jesus was the one who saved them from Egypt. Thus, they have spurned the Lord Jesus Christ. Their unholy, ungrateful conduct is almost nauseating. There are people who have sinned against us, and when they sin against us, they have hurt us badly, so badly we tend to think that God ought to relinquish them to the consequences they deserve. When someone has hurt us, we tend to say, well, let him take the consequences of his sin. If he acts like a devil, punish him like a devil. Has anyone ever treated you so shamefully that you want them to get their just deserts? Have you ever wanted someone to get his comeuppance? That's how we may feel when we're regarding ourselves very highly, but when we see the holiness of God written into his law, we notice that he says, "Thou art the man." It is you and me, fellow sinners who, having wallowed in the filth of our sin and having acted treacherously against his goodness, we are the ones who deserve to get our comeuppance from God. The law tells us we're the ones who have gone so far from him that he ought to relinquish us to hell forever. So the extreme sinfulness of Judah begs the question, why doesn't God just start over and get himself a new, better people? for that matter, for sinners like us, why doesn't he start over with someone better? Why doesn't he abandon us to our doom? The answers to those questions lie in God himself. It is not because of who we are or what we did or anything God sees in us. It is because he is merciful. Because he's merciful, he does not deal with us according to what our sins deserve. Who would ever fight for someone who was detestable and unlovable? God did. Who would ever be kind to someone who was wicked and repulsive? God was. See, in mercy, God has treated sinners far better than they deserve. And this morning I want to show you that, what God did for us in spite of what we deserved. And first of all, I want you to see that we ought to have been left to our enemies, but God fought for us. We ought to have been left to our enemies, but God fought for us. Look at verse 4. For thus the Lord said to me, as a lion or a young lion growls over his prey, and when a band of shepherds is called out against him, he is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its holy hill. You know, people who are at their lowest point so often wish that someone, anyone, would come along to tell them the truth. Often it is the very silence when no words are spoken that drives people to despair. The people of Judah were about to reach their lowest point, unsure if God had abandoned them, all their friends had turned against them, all their resources would be exhausted, if only a spoken word would come from some quarter to set things right, to bring clarity to confusion, how they wished for that. Anticipating their need, God sent word. The opening line is, "For thus the Lord said to me." It is an authoritative word from God through his prophet, and this word also anticipates our need. It's given to us in Scripture. This declaration from God was for a people who had messed everything up, cultivating friendships with the Assyrians and Egyptians, who then turned out to be their enemies. We too, when we have gone away from God and have messed everything up, we need a declaration from him. And what do you think his declaration will be? It is a declaration of who God is. Comparing himself now to two kinds of animals, a lion, and then in the next verse to birds, God declares to the whole world who he is. Listen, for people like us whose sins have laid us low, we don't need to know more about ourselves. We don't need to be brought into touch with our inner selves, and we don't need popular support for what we are or what we've done. We need a word from God to tell us who he is. God is like a lion or a young lion. Strength, power, might. A young lion is a just mature lion, rippling with the vigor of life and fierce, very fierce. God is pure ability. Nothing is impossible for him. Listen, we have run up in our lives against our own inabilities. We have run up against the inabilities of other people, and we have felt and discovered how our own depravity sends forth nothing good that can help us. But in our powerlessness, God is a lion. He's also a jealous lion, and we see this in the verse, like a young lion growls over his prey, and this is the circumstance when a band of shepherds is called out against him. He is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. Bring out a mass of shepherds. Make him seem to be outnumbered, and the lion still will not give up his prey. Prey is hard won. It's costly for a lion to secure his food, and it was costly for God to save his people. You cannot drive a lion off his prey. All the enemies that the world could muster, whether Assyrians against Jerusalem, whether Satan and all his angels against us, whether death or any other enemy, none can drive God off his chosen people. Nor is God afraid to deal with our enemies. See, the lion is not terrified by their shouting or daunted at their noise. Everything that seems to us so fearful is just shouting and noise to God. A lion with his prey knows the shepherds are weak. They have noise, but he has claws. And that which terrifies us, be it the prospect of death, perhaps, or the extremities into which sin has driven us, or the terror of knowing that our sins will drag us to hell, the terror of being left alone in our sin, or enslaved to it, made to do its will so that we're far from God and liable to be abandoned by him, that hopeless feeling is terrifying and daunting enough to make us give up on ourselves and to give up on life. But look, God is unterrified. God is undaunted. God is strong, and like a lion holds his prey fiercely in his grasp and never lets go, so God will never turn loose his elect. He will never turn loose his elect because he is not depending on them or anything in them for their salvation. Salvation is all of God. You know, sometimes people talk of the plan of salvation as if God had made a plan and then sets it before humans for them to execute, like an admiral setting forth the orders and the navigational charts before his captains so that they may do the sailing on their own, as if to say, here you go. Do it if you want to. But the plan of salvation was made by God before he ever created the heavens and the earth. It was a covenant of redemption. In it, because of the love of the Father for the Son and of the Son for the Father, the Son pledged himself to be the surety, to be the captain and the guarantor of his people's salvation, no matter what it costs. This plan or covenant God worked out in time, in history, like the history we're reading about, and he carried it to completion by the Lord Jesus in his life and death and resurrection. It is certain of success because it has already succeeded. And so we have before us here in Isaiah a promise from God assuring his people that God had not gone back on his word. The whole of the Old Testament is preparation for the coming of Christ. God with us is the promise of Emmanuel. Will Judah's extreme sinfulness cause God to abandon her? By rights, he ought to let her go and let her enemies devour her. But covenant is operating. Look, as a lion not terrified or daunted, so the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. The Lord will come down. God, whom we did not see, whom we thought had left us to our enemies to tear us to pieces, he will be seen. He will manifest himself to show what kind of a God he is. God will come down. What else could Isaiah's prophecy be preparing the people for than the incarnation of our Lord Jesus? Born in humiliation, and taking to himself a human form, Jesus Christ lived a life of obedient suffering until obedience took him to the cross. And I hope you will recall the shepherds of Israel, the religious authorities who came out against him and stirred up the noisy crowds to cry out, "Crucify! Crucify him!" Was the lion of the tribe of Judah terrified at their shouting? Was he daunted at their noise? No, he was thinking of his prey. He was thinking of you and me, and of every person whom the Father had given him. He was thinking of sinners held so desperately captive in sin that only he could free them. And it would take the suffering and the death of the cross to do that. If Jesus did not fight for them and succeed, they would fall to their enemies. Jesus fought for and died for his people, not while they were friends, but while they were his enemies. It was while we were enemies that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, Romans 5. Was Jesus Christ turned away from his plan because of the hatred of his enemies? No, but like a young lion, he held fast, he stayed the course, and he did it because he loved us. He held on to us, though it cost him dearly. And this was his love, love that never lets me go. Well, we may struggle to see the cross of Christ where he died as a victory, but it was actually the place where God came down and fought for us. Look, the Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill. At the cross, God mustered his hosts to fight for the undeserving, to offer himself in their place as their only salvation. Our human inclination wants to see a human champion swinging a saber, slaying his enemies until we see that we were his enemies. We need grace. And the cross of Christ is grace. But that very cross is the conquest that alone guarantees the reversal of the evil and the sin that Satan introduced into our race and into our world. It is grace alone that guarantees that believers will ascend the mountain of God with clean hands and pure hearts, ascend into his heavenly holy temple. Indeed, to be more accurate, grace is the conquest of sin that guarantees believers become that temple, the house where God dwells and manifests his glory. And so if sin has brought you to your lowest point, if you are weeping for your lost estate, consider Jesus. Weep no more, said the angel to John in Revelation 5, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. Before moving on to the next verse, I just want to point out that sometimes it hurts to be the Lord's prey. We may look at this illustration of the lion with his captured sheep, and we wonder if it's desirable to be that sheep. Think of this, though, that there is no safety anywhere except in God. The people of Judah, by their own devices, had finally brought themselves to a point where if God does not intervene, the Assyrians will annihilate them all. If God turns us loose, if he abandons us, our enemies will take us and our end will be terrible. If meeting God is painful for us because of his chastisements on our sins, and if we feel, as it were, the lion's teeth on us, then let us accept that it is far better to be the prey of Jehovah than not. It was C.S. Lewis's fictional lion Aslan, of whom the children in the story said of him, he isn't safe, but he is good. Christ Jesus is not safe for sin. But in his goodness, he will deal with our sin, and we may safely trust him even if it hurts. We can be assured that he will not tear us because he's dealing with us as sons. Well, we ought to have been left to our enemies, but God fought for us, and now the fifth verse tells us that we ought to have been treated harshly, but God was kind to us. Like birds hovering, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will spare and rescue it. Here God is likened to birds, to small birds, maybe like sparrows. Jerusalem, at the time of the Assyrian invasion, had no covering. It had no protection. They were as vulnerable as chicks in a nest. And that, of course, is what happens to us when we trust anyone other than God to be our helper. But he shows his grace in making himself the protector of the undeserving. What stands out about this, at least on one level, is just how much they deserved that harsh treatment at the hands of their enemies. But will you look and see what God is like? He's like birds hovering or circling, like mother birds taking care of their helpless young. So the Lord is not harsh, but compassionate and gentle, comforting, tender, and kind. Here in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God was active, protecting Judah from the Assyrians who would destroy her if they had their way. Remember from chapter 10 of this book what the Assyrian king said of himself. He said, "My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples, and as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I have gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped." He thinks that's going to be the case with Jerusalem. That, of course, was delusional, because God would indeed protect Jerusalem with the care of a mother bird, because from Abraham must come the promised seed in whom the whole world would be blessed. God's plan of redemption demanded that from David would come his offspring. Those from him would come that throne that would be established, and the offspring who was the Lord Jesus, the shoot and root of Jesse. See, God, the Holy Spirit, was protecting his people in tender care to make sure that in the proper time, there would be this woman named Mary and her betrothed named Joseph, of the lineage of David, of the house of Abraham, tracing their ancestry back to Adam, the Son of God. Just like the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters of the formless world in creation in the beginning, awaiting for the Word of God to speak those creative commands and to bring order and life to that waste. And just as the Spirit in glory went before Israel through the desert to bring them alive to the promised land, and just as the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus in the form of a dove to empower him for his life-giving ministry, to give life to whom he will, so the Holy Spirit has not departed, but was there with God's people then and is now poured out on all flesh. Jesus has ascended into heaven. He has gone away to the heavenly realms, but it is better that he go away, because he has sent to us the Comforter, who takes what belongs to him and imparts it to us. And so if we feel unsure about what God is doing in our lives, let us see that sin has made us a waste, a formless, dead, disorderly, void, and that is what we are by nature as sinners. But when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. That Spirit is still hovering over God's elect, and when the gospel, being the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, when it falls on their ears, they come alive by the power of his Spirit. They're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. 1 Peter 1. The hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Can we ever see a mother bird again and not think of God's work in this world of giving eternal life to sinners by the power of his Spirit? What a merciful, merciful God we have. He doesn't wait until we get our lives sorted out to act mercifully to us. He doesn't wait until we turn our lives around. He didn't even wait until we had repented to be merciful. But according to his own plan, in his own timing, he sent his Son to die the death of the cross, and that was his mercy. We repent and we turn back to God because we're attracted to the mercy of God in Christ. Or as the Catechism says, we apprehend, we grasp onto the mercy of God in Christ. See, the good news of the gospel, what some call the plan of salvation, is not a second chance to steer your life in the better direction, where each one's the captain of the ship who may or may not take that ship to the promised land. The good news isn't that God made salvation possible and now it's up to us to steer a straight course. The good news is that God charted the course and God navigated that course and he finished that course. It's not a plan for you and me to perform. It is a plan that God performed. In Christ, every single last thing that needed to be done to secure the salvation of his people has been done. He left nothing undone. And so by faith in Christ, we sinners come to God with an empty hand and plead, "Give me Christ. Join me to Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, and bring me in him to Mount Zion." God promises that such faith in Christ will certainly save us. And so let me finish by showing you the gentleness of the Lord for Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. The kind of protection we need is deliverance. It implies that danger is close, danger is near, and we need to be delivered. As we continue to read Isaiah, in chapters to come, we're going to see what happened to the armies of Assyria. But take note that in our lives, God has dispersed the danger. If we be in Christ by faith, the danger of hell has vanished. If we're in Christ, that danger is gone. We are free. We're at peace. This verse says of Jerusalem that God will spare and rescue it. The word spare there is the Hebrew Passover, the very same wording found in Exodus 12 and 13 for the Passover in Egypt. There, the blood of the Lamb was applied to the doorposts of the Israelites, and by it they were spared from the destroying angel of the Lord. So also the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, has spared us from the wrath of God. That is our rescue. Would you like to live life with new zeal, with renewed hope and gladness? Then consider this, that he who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, as our Passover lamb, he has done All that was needed that his people would be spared, spared from the harsh treatment we deserve. How glorious then is God the Father for calling us into the fellowship of his Son. How glorious is God the Son for offering himself in our place, and how glorious is God the Holy Spirit who comforts us and entreats us to live each day in joy and in hope, since we've been spared by the blood of the Lamb. Beloved in Christ, we have been rescued. People of God, we do not deserve to have anyone fight for us. We do not deserve to be shown kindness. We deserve to get our comeuppance. But in Christ, God, who is merciful, treats us far better than we deserve. God declared that like a lion, like birds circling, he would come down. And beloved, the Lord of hosts has fulfilled this promise. The Lord of hosts has come down. He fought for us. And he is ever so kind to us. Let's pray. Almighty and sovereign God, we're so grateful to you that you have charted and navigated and finished this course. We're thankful that it is not up to us, for we would fall away and we would surely get what we deserved. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for being strong as a lion and undaunted and terrified. Thank you for being as birds, a mother bird in care and tenderness, covering us and not sparing yourself so that we would be spared. What can we say to all these things but we give Christ the glory and we give him the honor that is due his name? We pray, O God, to remember these things always. We ask you would forgive us of our sins by which we have sinned against him. And if we are still hanging on to sin, we pray that you would cause us to confess it and to repent of it. It's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.